I do invite you to take your Bibles out and turn with me to Psalm 73. I do wish my wife and my 9 children and my 2 in-law kids were with us. We'd fill up a whole section, I think, just on our own. But alas, they can't be with us, but perhaps sometime we'll... I heard about this potluck during the announcements. That sounds pretty good. What constitutes... I know what soup is. That's pretty clear. But the German dish with pizzazz, I'm quite intrigued by that. What first came to mind, and this is needs a drum, but a diet of worms came to my mind. That's terrible. Wow. I want to introduce this morning's text of Psalm 73 by recalling the words to a great hymn. Come, thou fount of every blessing. Tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing. It calls for songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious sonnet. Sung by flaming tongues above. Praise the mount. I'm fixed upon it. The mount of thy redeeming love. I love the hymns. My mother, who is now with the Lord, would put us to sleep every night playing at the piano, just hymns of the faith, as we just lay our heads down on the pillow, and I can just recall her voice and the tunes to all of these hymns. But this hymn in particular has a special place in my heart. The first verse gives us a great picture of our wonderful God and how He is a mount. He's a praiseworthy God who is a strong mountain. He is a solid rock upon which you and I are fixed, and it's that mount of God that really is a display of His redeeming love toward us. And I hope you are fixed on that mount of our great God. There's a third verse to that hymn that always just seems to hit some of those heartstrings, and perhaps it does for you as well. Because in the third verse of that particular hymn, it brings out the struggling reality of those who are fixed on this mount of God and His redeeming love, and yet recognizes these truths, that to grace we are debtors, and that we're constrained to be so, not in so much paying God back for the price Christ paid on the cross, not in that kind of way, but in praise and worship and in thanksgiving, we're constrained to be displays and radiant of His great grace. But we need God's goodness like a fetter to bind something, because there's something in us that knows what we're to do as we are to be reflectors of God's great grace. Yet there's something within us called our wandering hearts. And we need the Lord to bind our wandering hearts to Him, lest what? Lest we are prone to wander. Lest we are prone to leave the God we love. Do you ever feel that? Can you not identify with Robinson, the author of this hymn, who knows the reality of his own heart and the weakness therein? And it closes in that verse by saying, here's my heart. Take and seal it, Lord, because it's so prone to wander, because it wants to leave the very God we love. God, take it and seal it for your courts above. And so this wandering heart is something that I hope we can all identify with. Even together in corporate worship this morning. This is why we have continual confession prayers on Sundays. It's to unite our hearts in worship for sure, but it's to unite ourselves to say, God, some struggles this week. God, my heart, it's a wandering heart, and I know that for myself, and it wanders more often than I care to admit. So, rhetorically, we've got to ask ourselves, how is it that in one moment we're on the right path, we're walking with the Lord, and then the next moment we're wandering off that path? we go astray. In one moment, we're standing firm on solid ground. The next moment, we are slipping. In one moment, we're steadily running the race, Hebrews, right? And in the next moment, we find ourselves stumbling. Well, this text, our text at hand this morning, it's going to take a little closer look at our wandering hearts, our straying hearts, our slipping hearts, our stumbling hearts. Psalm 73 will highlight that which often causes our hearts to stumble. Text is going to focus on some very specific items, on wandering hearts, straying hearts, slipping and stumbling hearts. And in addition to highlighting this particular struggle of a wandering heart, I'm very thankful that the psalmist will also point us to the solution for a wandering heart. Psalm 73 does not simply leave us in the dark. What we will see pervasive throughout this passage is this utter darkness of the human heart, and then that is going to be starkly contrasted with the glorious light of our wonderful God as he overcomes our wandering hearts and our darkness. The context of this morning's passage is really found in the first two verses of Psalm 73. Listen now and follow along as I read from God's word. Psalm of Asaph, truly God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost stumbled, my steps had nearly slipped. The context of this passage is the testimony of the psalmist. And I'm going to continually refer to the author of this particular psalm as the psalmist, due to the fact that Bible teachers are divided who actually wrote this psalm. You'll see a name right at the top next to Psalm 73, as it is often attributed to Asaph, who was one of the king's choir directors. Okay, so you'll see his name mentioned in the Chronicles as well. This psalm, as well as a number of other psalms, will bear his name. But while it bears Asaph's name, there is question of whether he actually wrote these psalms. Some believe King David is the actual author, and that Asaph's name, the choir director, is attached because he's the royal choir director. He's the one who would lead the people in the singing, congregational singing of these psalms. And so, for our purposes, we're simply going to refer to the author as the psalmist. What we do know for sure is that the psalmist knows the Lord. He knows the Lord well. The psalmist knows God, and he knows God with great conviction. He begins by saying, truly, in essence, the psalmist is saying, what I'm about to tell you is the truth. There is no doubt in my mind. I am thoroughly convinced God is good. Our wonderful God is good. He is good to Israel. He is good to his people. He is good to his children. Our wonderful God is good to those who are pure in heart. Then in verse 2, the psalmist gives honest testimony, almost contrastingly to verse 1. So night and day here, gives honest testimony now about himself, in that he is someone whose feet had almost stumbled, someone whose steps had nearly slipped. Don't miss this, church. Here in verses 1 and 2 of Psalm 73 is a great pattern of sound theology, of biblical theology. Theology that sets a high and a holy view of our great God, and it couples that with a low and a humble view of man. In all likelihood, sound, solid biblical theology results from when you and I have that high and exalted view of God, contrasted with ourselves, a humble view of ourselves and others. And you know what that does? That sets the platform, the stage for Christ and his gospel to be most glorious. The psalmist was a good theologian. He knew the truth. The truth that our wonderful God is altogether good. He humbly knew the truth about his own weak and wandering heart as well. So as we now spend the next few minutes in exposition, here's my hope for our time together, that the Holy Spirit of God would take this, the Word of God, and use it to point us to a high view of God in order that we might be humbled before God, even seeing the eyes of our wandering hearts that would once again understood to look elsewhere, but that this time in the Word of God would be pointing us to the all-surpassing, glorious gospel, beautiful good news of the Son of God. That's my hope for this morning. So now listen as I read verses 3 to 12 from Psalm 73. Here's what we're going to see. The psalmist looking outward. For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They are not in trouble as others are. They are not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Loftily, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens. Their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked. Always at ease, they increase in riches. Instead of having his heart fixed on God, on his goodness, what does the psalmist find himself doing? Looking outward. Perhaps you've seen that pattern in your own life, brothers and sisters, to where you're walking closely with the Lord, and then for whatever reason, circumstances, relationships, it just takes your eyes off of him, and you find yourself looking outward at other things and other people. Just like Peter in Matthew chapter 14, right? When he was walking on the water with our Lord, he was doing just fine with his eyes fixed on the Savior. And then what happens when he starts looking around at the windy storm? Well, that's what's happening here in Psalm 73. The psalmist takes his eyes off the Lord. He sets his sights outward and upon the arrogant and upon the wicked, and he begins to envy them. He envies the way the wicked prospers. Envious here in Hebrew really is to be provoked to jealousy. And as someone who knows the Lord, someone who is a leader among God's people, doesn't this psalmist know that he is supposed to flee from the wicked? That he is supposed to be just turned off by arrogant people? Aren't believers supposed to even feel pity for those who don't know the Lord? Well, the psalmist here in verse 3 through 12, it's a good reminder that when our hearts wander, we behave in ways contrary to what the Lord has called us to do. Instead of thinking rightly about the wicked and the arrogant, believers find themselves slipping and stumbling to the point of actually becoming envious, jealous of them. Well, picking up now in verse 4, the psalmist is going to give us some very specific reasons for this envy and for this jealousy. For starters, the wicked have no pangs. We don't use that word too often. Pangs here is the idea of binding fetters. Fetters, just like the hymn we talked about in our introduction. The child of God knows that we have wandering hearts and we need God to bind us with the fetters of his grace, as the hymn writer would tell us. And yet, when believers are in this state of wandering away from God, here's what we do. We find ourselves looking outwardly at the wicked, and we seem to think they are living the good life. Why? Because they are not bound by pangs. We seem to think they've got an easier life because they are not fettered nor constrained. Furthermore, the wicked don't seem to have troubles because they're not stricken like the rest of us, as the psalmist would lament in verse 5 there. When someone is very successful in their business, has become wealthy as a result, perhaps it's one of those actors or actresses in high demand on the screen, the multi-million dollar athletes who are playing even on a day like this. There is something that each of us can oftentimes struggle with, is the envy of their lives, as if these people are entirely free from trouble and that we are the ones who are stricken. They're trouble free. Here we are, laden with burden and trouble. And as the psalmist continues to look outward at the wicked, he sees their bodies are fat and that their eyes swell through fatness. Perhaps a little context here, huh? Some clarification. Because these terms, fat and fatness, verse 4, verse 7, not to be understood in our modern day context. Rather, we're not called to envy wicked people because they're physically heavy. Rather, in Hebrew, this is what's happening. Fat and fatness are actually considered very positive. Why? The poor, in this time in particular, other countries would teach us this. The poor are so thin and malnourished and unhealthy due to the fact that good meals were meager. They were hard to come by. The wealthy, on the other hand, bountiful in their supply of food. They did not have to wonder where their next meal was coming from. They had the choicest of foods, of meat, of delectable foods that the poor could never dream of affording. So hence the positive reference to fat and fatness here is very, very positive. Verse 6, the psalmist uses picturesque terms about the wicked and the arrogant, even referring to them in clothing terms. Look around their necks or necklace, pride, garments, they're wearing violence. Psalmist looks outwardly at the wicked and struggling with this thought. How is it that the proud and the cocky who clothe themselves with violence, they prosper so much? How is it that their lives are so much better than mine? Verses 8 to 10, the psalmist refers to the speech of the wicked. It's malicious, it's threatening, and they speak out against heaven. Look at the wording of verse 9 with me. Their tongue struts through the earth. What a vivid reflection of boasting, right? A boastful pride. Even to the extent of the wicked questioning God himself in verse 11. God? Who is this God? What does he know? What does he know about anything? Due to the psalmist and their observation, and his observation of looking outwardly at the wicked, he concludes with a very, very solemn and heavy thought of verse 12. Behold, these are the wicked. Always at ease, they increase in riches. Is the psalmist the only one who deals with this kind of thinking? Have you ever contemplated why the wicked prosper? Have you ever played that comparison game and keeping up with the Joneses with your neighbors? Have you ever wondered these very thoughts in your own heart? As the psalmist is being so honest here, we need to be honest with ourselves and say, God, where do we need our refocusing of our eyes from having looked outward so much? Well, it doesn't get better right away for the psalmist. He's going to continue on his testimony of letting us know what's taking place in his heart. Because as he goes from looking outward in verses 3 to 12 and verses 13 to 16, he's going to go from looking outward to looking inward. Looking inward. Please listen and follow along as I pick up in verse 13 of Psalm 73. All in vain I have kept my heart clean. washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I've been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. I believe verses 13 to 16 is so important to note for us, especially for those of us who internalize matters when we go through challenging times. When some people slip and they stumble, some of you, and you know who I'm talking, you know, if you're this type, you've got the propensity to look inward. You become seriously, even overly introspective. And a word to the wise, focusing our sights inward can be just as dangerous, just as destructive as looking outward. Well, one of the most dangerous and destructive aspects of being overly introspective is self-pity. And that's what's happening with the psalmist here. He's becoming engrossed in himself. Look at verse 13. Here I am trying to live upright, obedient, innocent. I've tried hard to keep this nose clean. Tried hard to keep my heart clean. And you know what? It feels like it's all in vain. It's really? This is what I get in life? Not only do the wicked and the arrogant prosper, what's worse is that the righteous and the innocent suffer. Verse 14, the psalmist contrasts himself with worldly people. The wicked and the arrogant, they don't have a care in the world. Believers, they're the ones who are stricken. They're the ones who are rebuked. Verse 15, the psalmist somewhat catches himself a little bit. He's having this introspective pity party. He gathers himself to know. He's got this really brief flash of rationality, and he says to himself, if I had said this, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. In other words, the psalmist is saying, Lord, if I would just have worn all of these introspective feelings on my sleeve and just blurted all this out loud, I really would have betrayed others. I would have led them astray as well. If there's anything redeeming about being overly introspective, it really is keeping your angst to yourself rather than dragging others into your pity party with you. But with that said, focusing inward is still just as dangerous, just as destructive as focusing outward. The answer to life's struggles, they're not found here. Introspectively searching as you may with all your might, inevitably you're going to look within. You'll become tired, weary. Oftentimes you're going to end up going to coming up with more questions than answers, not to mention the potential of blurting out your frustrations without discretion to the point of adversely affecting others. That could be a matter of time. It's like a lid on a pot of boiling liquid of water. It's tightly capped, and it's sometimes just a matter of time till that pressure just explodes, potentially injuring, even scalding those around you. Well, the psalmist finds him within himself in verse 16, this truth, but when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. Verses 3 to 12, the psalmist looks outward, focusing on the wicked and the arrogant. He becomes envious and jealous of them. Here in verses 13 to 16, psalmist looks inward, introspectively searching for answers with in. And if I were to close in prayer right now, that'd be terrible, wouldn't it? Terribly discouraging. To experience the harsh realities of life, that can lead to great discouragement. But to experience the harsh realities of life without hope, that's great despair. Hope is what begins to pierce the darkness here as we now pick up in verse 17. The psalmist receives hope. He goes from looking outward, he goes to looking inward. In verse 17 to 27, we find the psalmist looking upward, upward, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when you rouse yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast before you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? There is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh, my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. Until I went into the sanctuary of God. The psalmist finds his hope by looking upward. And by upward, of course, we do not mean physically in some sort of direction of trajectory of our eyes doing this, but really looking to the God who is exalted, the God who is above all, the one to whom our Lord Jesus would pray, our Father, which art in heaven. The psalmist had to refocus his vision here. He had to stop looking outwardly at others. He had to stop looking inwardly for the answers. And he had to shift his focus to the one enthroned. The sovereign king, the God only wise, the one who sees all, knows all, and the wonderful God who is at work in all things for his glory, his purpose, his pleasure, and the good of his people. Sometimes as good theologians, we know God is at work for his glory and his purposes and for his pleasure. We'll preach that all day long. For the good of his people, do you know what's just happened in my life recently? For the good of his people, oh Lord, give us faith to believe that. If you truly are at work in all things for your glory, your purposes, and your good pleasure, are you really, Lord, at work for my good as your child? If so, give me all the faith I need to believe that, to lean into that, and to love that. But it's been said, sometimes the Lord has to put us flat on our backs so that the only direction we can look is up at him. The psalmist looks upward to the Lord. It gives him perspective. It gives him the right perspective. And he would remind us of the truths that the answers are not found out there, not found within. We've got to look upward. Remember how the psalmist began? Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. He would be reminded that God is good. He's good to his children, those who are pure in heart. Regardless of how our eyes and the eyes of our hearts are struggling to see the truth, regardless of how the eyes of our hearts find it so hard to see in this world's darkness, regardless of how the eyes of our hearts are blinded from seeing the goodness of God, regardless of our impaired vision, God is good. God is good to his people. God is good regardless if we are perceiving his goodness differently at any given time. In our inability to have clear vision, that does not affect the clarity and the brilliance of our wonderful God's glorious goodness. In addition, the psalmist is reminded that the converse of that is also true. If God is indeed good to his people, God's holy wrath will be unleashed upon his enemies. The end of verse 13, we read how it becomes clear to the psalmist, as he then discerns the end of the wicked. Verses 18 to 20, very frightening picture of how God will deal with the wicked and the arrogant. He will set them in slippery places. He makes them fall to ruin. In a moment, he will destroy them, sweeping them away utterly like terrors. There's a terrifying despise that God has for the wicked. And they will understand the timeless and biblical truth found in Hebrews chapter 10, that it is indeed a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. The psalmist is reminded how foolish it is for him to envy, to be jealous of the wicked. This reminds me of a phrase, perhaps you've heard this before, but if kites could talk. Anybody familiar with that, if kites could talk? If a kite could talk, it might say, here we go again. I'm going up to float around, to fly with those birds. I'm going to be elevated by the winds. But frankly, I'm getting a little tired of this string. The birds, they don't have any strings attached to them. They can go where they want. They can soar where they want. They can fly. They can land whenever they want. But woe is me, might say the kite. I'm tethered by the string. And then this person down there, this person who holds the string, I'm at their whim. They put me up in the sky whenever they want. They reel me in whenever they want. I'm tired of this life. Look at those birds. Look at those free birds. I want to soar with them, going where I want, flying wherever I want. I'd give anything to sever this string that fetters me, that limits my freedom, if kites could talk. Would they reflect the foolishness of a wandering heart? A wandering heart like that of the psalmist? Would a kite reflect the discontent of our own wandering hearts? And you don't have to know all the physics and science behind kites. You don't have to be an expert on flying kites. But it's general knowledge that when you sever that string mid-flight, that's just not a good thing. The thoughts of feel-good floating freedom is a big fat lie, because it's only a matter of time till wind and gravity cause that kite get caught in the trees, the power lines, or come crashing down to earth. Verses 21 and 22, not only does the psalmist understand then by looking upward to the Lord the end of the wicked, but he also recounts how really foolish it is to try to look for answers inwardly and introspectively. When my soul was embittered, I was pricked in heart. I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Here's what the psalmist is saying, church. I looked inside my own heart and soul for answers, and all I found was bitterness. God, I'm like an animal in front of you. Instead of a person being made in your image, here I am like a beast, mindlessly in thought. Verses 23 to 27, extended expression of praise and worship, really seeing the truth of what it is to look outwardly and the truth to look inwardly, and the praise that erupts as a result of looking upward. 23 to 27, he reflects on how wonderful God is. He's faithful. He intimately loves his children. Verse 24 reflects on how wonderful God is in his guidance and giving wise counsel, the God only wise, and how in the end of all things, he's going to take his children home to be with him in glory. Verse 25, really his desperation for the Lord, so that when our wonderful God is understood rightly, the things of this world pale in comparison to him. Verse 26, contrasting his own lowliness with the greatness of who God is, contrasting his wandering heart with our wonderful God. And as you and I continually struggle with failure, it's God who remains strong. It's God who supplies us with the very strength we need. The wicked may have all the stuff the world has to offer, but you and I, our portion is God. He himself is our portion and our treasure. Psalm 23, I love that one. David says, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." So in all the discontentment of life, may the Lord be our all-satisfying portion. And how utterly foolish it is for us to envy and be jealous of the wicked. According to verse 27, those who are far from God, they're going to perish. The Lord will put an end to all who are unfaithful to him. Well, there's a concluding thought that the psalmist has here in the 73rd Psalm. After looking outward and inward and then upward, he's going to close off this psalm by looking forward, looking forward. Look at verse 28 with me. "But as for me, it is good to be near God. For I've made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of your works." The psalmist concludes there is no better place than to be near his God, no safer place than to know God as his refuge. And as a result of all these truths, he says, "I can look forward to telling others to go forth from this place, from where I am, telling others about the great works of our great God." When the psalmist was busy looking outward at the world, introspectively inward for answers, you know what wasn't on his mind? What was not on his mind? Evangelism, mission, proclamation of the gospel. None of that was on his mind. But when he enters into the sanctuary of God, recognizes the folly, the destruction of the wicked, realizes the senselessness of searching for answers within, and that the only way to keep his heart from wandering is to keep focus on who God is, and that our hope in life is really found in looking upward to him and him alone, as a result of finding refuge in the sanctuary of God, he then looks forward to telling others whose hearts might be wandering. He looks forward to warning those whose feet are slipping. He looks forward to sharing the good news with those who are stumbling. So as we conclude our time in the text this morning, we've got to ask ourselves, do we have hearts that struggle with wandering? And if so, is your tendency to look outward, comparing yourself with others, even becoming envious of them? Or maybe your tendency and proclivity is to become so inward and introspective, you get into that Maytag cycle of just that analysis paralysis. You internalize your circumstances to the point of sometimes being self-destructive. If so, saints, if you're tired of looking outward, you're tired of looking inward, consider the truth that the psalmist would teach us this morning. His only comfort, his only hope, his only peace was to look upward and to enter the sanctuary of our wonderful God. I hope you know what it is to lay down your burdens, to lay them down not at the door of the church so that when we're done here, you grab them on your way out and just go back to your week, but rather to lay them before the mount of the God whose redeeming love is everlasting for his children. To take your burdens and lay them down before the throne of the one who rules every square inch of this universe so that there are no maverick molecules. Do you not desire to lay those burdens before the cross? Before the cross, where one would hang, the one who would live the perfect life that you and I could not, the one who would die the very death that you and I deserved, the one who would then resurrect on the third day to flex his sovereign power over sin and over death. This must be the only place before our great God and in his sanctuary to bring these very burdens of a wandering heart. It is our Lord Jesus who would say in Matthew 11:29, come to me, all who labor, who are heavy laden. I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart. You will receive rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Turn your eyes this morning, church, upon this Jesus. Look full into his wonderful face, and the things of this earth, may they grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and his grace. Let's pray together. Holy God, you are so good. You are perfectly good in your character, and you are graciously good to your children. Father, you know the tendency for the eyes of our hearts to look outward as we even play that comparison game, even to the point of envy and jealousy of the wicked and of the arrogant. Father, you know the propensity of our hearts to look inward, to become so overly introspective. Please remind us by your Holy Spirit, there are no answers found within. Father, you know our hearts, how they are so prone to wander, prone to even try to leave you, the very God we love, the very God who first loved us in Christ, but yet you are so patient with us, Father. You're so kind. Even as you see us wandering, you are kind to draw us continually to yourself. Thank you for your grace. For your grace that would ordain such a great salvation. Thank you for your grace that would continue to then sustain our great salvation. And we know that God, you will be the one who carries us home to glory so that our salvation is sure, it is confident, it is intact, not because we hold it together by our strength, but because our triune God has accomplished it all on our behalf, so that even those who struggle with wandering hearts are held closely and held eternally by the most powerful, eternally sovereign and powerful King, our Lord Jesus. We thank you for this time and for your word. In his name, amen.